This text is really helpful, I think, in teaching us how to view a lost world around us and how to react to it and what to seek for it. It's an incredibly precious passage because it doesn't just describe a situation unfolding. It takes us into the heart of Jesus and enables us to see things as Jesus saw them. It shows us Christ's heart for the world in which he was living. If you're like me, you probably look at the muck and the ruin and chaos of this world and maybe sometimes you despair. You watch the news and you feel like giving up. This is chaotic. Nothing good can happen. Or maybe you see the ignorance and the sin and the just horribleness of this world, and you become angry. Now, sure, there's a place for righteous anger, definitely, when we see sin in this world. But how often do we react with compassion to people who are completely lost and in darkness? Hopefully, you do more and more as you move through life. And I want us to get something of Christ's compassion as he looks at his world this evening. Sure, there were times when Jesus was angry. Thinking about that this morning, he was angry when he was confronted with false teachers and blind leaders. He was angry with hypocrisy and greed. He was angry with those who rejected God's clear, simple way and were making up their own ways and who were teaching others to be their followers. But in this paragraph, we're not dealing with the leaders and the teachers of Israel. We're dealing with the led, the crowd, the mass of people who just were living out their lives in first century Palestine and the mass of people around us in 21st century Britain. And they're like sheep without a shepherd. And it's pity that Jesus felt. Let's look firstly at what Jesus saw, and then secondly at what Jesus felt, and then thirdly at what Jesus did, and then finally what Jesus asks for. So firstly, what Jesus saw. He'd been travelling through all of the cities and towns and villages of Galilee. We're told that, verse 35, and that refers back to chapters 5 to 9 and Christ's Galilean ministry. He'd been in Chorazin and Capernaum. He'd been in Nain and raised a widow's son there. He'd been in Nazareth. He'd met these people. He touched their lives. Though he's the Lord of heaven and the King of glory, Jesus was no recluse as he lived out his life on earth. He didn't even wait for people to come to him as he lived out a life in splendid isolation. He met people where they were. He wasn't detached from the real lives of real people. Jesus didn't rely on the news to shape his opinions and his attitudes. He didn't rely on statistics or surveys. He had first-hand experience of this world. He spoke to the bereaved and to the broken. He talked to the lost. He asked them about their lives. He challenged them. And surely to begin to see as Jesus did, we need to open our eyes and look sometimes. I love the book by Paul Miller, Love Walked Among Us, in which, it was Paul Miller we heard, wasn't it, at Solent Gospel Partnership. Oh, Mike's memory's the same as mine. If it's not, I'll correct it later. But he shows how time and time again in the Gospels, it's as if the pause button is pressed on the story. We're told that Jesus stopped and he looked and then he acted. And it's good for us to see people around us, to look into their faces, of our neighbours and fellow citizens, and to talk to them. It's how Jesus was in his world. He wasn't detached from it. His opinions weren't shaped by others, but were formed through personal experience. And what did Jesus see here? Well, he saw crowds of people, multitudes, that is, thousands upon thousands of men, women, and children, who were weary and scattered, verse 36, or harassed and helpless. Jesus doesn't deal with who was responsible for this at this point. No doubt he could have pointed out into the crowd and said, well, you're harassed and scattered because of the way that you've lived your life. The way that you've wasted all of the gifts that God's given you. Or he could have jumped on from personal responsibility to religious responsibility, and he could have started thundering against the teachers, which he would do at other places. Or he could have talked about social responsibility and the way that the government of the day wasn't caring for the needs of these people. But Jesus takes the situation exactly as he sees it. And there are thousands of people who are weary and they're scattered and they're lost. And they're like sheep without shepherds. The teaching that they've received from their leaders hasn't lightened their load. If we can step back into the first century and hear the Pharisees and the Levites teaching the people, then they're just putting more and more burdens on them. They're crushing them with legalism. And instead of getting them into the family of God, calling people to God through Christ Jesus, they're scattering them. The choices that these people have made, the things that they've pursued, haven't satisfied them. They've been left weary and scattered. And the words that Jesus uses here are very strong words. Literally, the first one is worn down, and the second one is thrown down. That's hopeless, isn't it? You're worn down, and then what happens? You get thrown down. Other versions have harassed and scattered. It's all the same thing. These are powerful words. It's a lost generation. God describes it in the Bible as men and women walking in darkness and sitting down under the shadow of death. They don't know where they're going. They haven't got any hope. They don't know what's ahead. And if Jesus, or rather as Jesus, looks at our land, does he see anything different? He sees millions of people, I'm sure, who are weary and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. The world's leaders don't have an answer. Our leaders don't. We've just had a whole series of political conferences. We've gone through the conference season, and all the brilliant minds of the politicians with their advisors have got together, and they know an election's coming up, and they've come up with their plans for the future, but nobody's said, let's listen to what God's telling us. And they can make all the cuts they want and hose all the money they want in different directions, and it won't solve the problems of these people. It won't compensate for a lack of the light of God and the love of God as seen in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Men and women without God become very quickly weary and cast down. Doesn't matter how rich they are, how comfortable they are. We're made by God and for God. And until we find God, there will never, ever be any peace or real joy. Solomon's taught us that over and over again in Ecclesiastes. Some of the hymns that we sing sum up, I think, what Jesus was seeing in Galilee 2,000 years ago. Think of the words of this hymn. Lord, for our land in this our generation, spirits oppressed by pleasure, wealth and care, for young and old, for commonwealth and nation, Lord of our land, be pleased to hear our prayer. Lord, for our world when we disown and doubt him, loveless in strength and comfortless in pain, hungry and helpless, lost indeed without him, Lord of the world, we pray that Christ may reign. Sums up what Jesus saw in the first century. People oppressed, people struggling, people comfortless, people scattered. What do we see as we live in 21st century Britain? Do we see a frightening, scary, oppressive, threatening world to be avoided? A world to be retreated from and left to its own ruin? Or do we actually see multitudes, and then within those multitudes, individuals who are weary and cast down and dissatisfied? People who've become cynical because they haven't been given the utopia that every single generation thinks it's going to discover. One thing history teaches us is that history teaches us nothing at all. If the previous generation started off with such optimism and didn't find it, your generation isn't going to either. And it's been going on and on and on and on like that. We will not find utopia without God. Do we see a society of people who are like sheep without a shepherd? That's something else that Jesus saw that we'll return to later. He also saw a harvest. He saw a boundless opportunity and potential for fruitful work in this lost world. And you and I need to see through the Lord Jesus' eyes and really look out onto a desperately broken society and see this as an opportunity, a harvest to be gathered in. Secondly, what Jesus felt. Verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. I think that is so lovely. That word compassion is such a special word in the New Testament. It's only ever used of Jesus or by Jesus. He uses it in some of his parables. So it's firstly a Christ word. You want to find compassion in your concordance, it takes you to Jesus. But then, because of what Jesus does, it becomes a Christian word. And we can know compassion. It's more than just pity. Jesus uses it in the parable of the Good Samaritan. I've got no doubt that the Levite and the priest felt sorry. They felt pity for the beaten-up traveller who was lying by the side of the Jerusalem-Jericho road. They would have been heartless not to, wouldn't they? They didn't laugh as they walked by. They would have thought, oh, that's terrible. Things that are happening today. I'm really sorry about that, but they couldn't stop. They had pity for the person, but it was the other person who had compassion, the Samaritan. And he saw, and he stopped, and he loved, and he stooped, and he helped. And that's Jesus's word, compassion. It means to be filled with tenderness and love. It means to be moved to act selflessly and beautifully. Again, it's the word that Jesus uses for the father in the story of the two sons. The son who runs away and the son who stays at home and gets angry with the son who's run away when he comes back. And the father has every right, surely, just to throw that son who's gone away just as far away from him as he possibly can. That younger son has wished his father to be dead. He says, Dad, you're cluttering up the space. I need the inheritance now. If you're not going to have the decency to die, then at least give me my cash now while I need it. And he takes the money and he runs and he wastes it all. And then he's filthy and broke and miserable and hungry. He's weary and cast down. And the father, who is God in the story, sees the son turning to face home. And we read, he had compassion on him. And he ran to meet him. And he fell on his neck and he kissed him. That's God. A God full of compassion. And it's Jesus Christ who brings the immeasurable compassion of God to this world. It's in Christ that the Father runs to meet us with compassion and to embrace us. He did it for us. Every one of you here who is a believer this evening, The Father ran to you in your helplessness and your brokenness and your lostness, and he ran to you with compassion, and he brushed aside all your ideas about just being a servant, holding open the door in heaven maybe. He said, no, you're going to be a son. You're going to be a daughter in my family. You're going to share the inheritance with my son. He did that for you. When Jesus lived in a broken, bereft, lost world, he was moved with compassion because he is, as we saw this morning, the one in whom the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. It's the heart of his mission. And we so need that love of God, that love of Christ to be poured into our hearts so that we too are moved with compassion in the face of a perishing world. I don't want to pass by like the Levite and the priest. Sometimes I do. Sometimes, yes, I do, because I don't want my schedule messed up. And I don't want my comforts and rights infringed on, but that's not looking at things like Jesus looked at them. I want to stop and see and show compassion. I want the coldness and the selfishness to be conquered, and God in Christ to reign in love in my heart. Compassionless Christianity is not only an empty parody of true Christianity, it's a dangerous thing because it's a form of Christianity which is living on borrowed time. When the church loses her love, Christ's love, then she ceases to function as Christ's kingdom here on earth. Think about the church in Ephesus. What had she lost? She'd lost her love, her first love. And she was in danger of losing her position as a church, her responsibility and privileges as a church. It's so easy to be angry. It's so easy to be judgmental. And whilst there's a place for righteous anger, and whilst there's a place for making judgments on what's right and wrong, we need compassion underpinning everything. The deep, deep love of our Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, what Jesus did, verse 35, Jesus went about all of the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease of the people. There are four things that Jesus does here, but at this point, let's just take three of them. He taught people. He preached the gospel of the kingdom. And he healed. He taught men and women something. What was he teaching them? Well, he was teaching them God's word. He was constantly showing them what was right and what was wrong. Jesus taught the law, didn't he? That's right to say. He didn't dumb down the law in any way. He didn't say sin doesn't matter. In fact, he lifted the law up and showed people how awesome its demands really were. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard of old, you shall not commit adultery. And you thought it was good enough, didn't you, just to have abstained and refrained from the actual act. But I tell you, when you've lusted after someone in your heart, in your mind, you've broken that law. And people were thinking, whoa, this law is impossible to keep. Jesus was teaching people that what was inside of a person was what mattered and what they actually were rather than what they presented to the world. They thought, it's great, I've got the robes, I've got the right hairstyle, I do the right things, I keep the right company. And Jesus just cuts it open and says, and look what you're like inside. Not very nice, is it? You can whitewash away all you want, but you're not covering up the reality. He taught them about heaven. He taught them about hell. He taught them the love of the Father and the justice of a holy God. He taught about the dangers of empty religion, the dangers of the broad way, the dangers of building on sand, the dangers of living for time and forgetting about eternity. Jesus taught people the truth. He didn't say the Old Testament doesn't matter. He says, no, this is the character of God here, but I'll show you something more. He showed them the gospel of the kingdom, we read. He brought them good news that here in him, God was promising an answer to the demands of the law and the problems of sin. That Jesus and Jesus alone could keep the law for us and provide us with the righteousness that we need. Jesus was showing people, the scattered, weary people of his generation, that he was the Lamb of God who'd take away the sins of this world. But whilst the law condemned us, here was the good news. Christ could save us and keep that law. Jesus didn't just have the answers to man's great need. He was the answer. He didn't just preach good news. He is the gospel. He is good news. And people were coming to him, and they were putting their trust in him as King and Lord. Much of the work was still to be done at the point of Matthew 9, the Calvary still ahead of him. Death is still to be beaten. Satan still to be silenced. The gates of heaven are still to be flung open through Christ. But he's the one who'd do it. And what great news the crushed and the weary of the first century were hearing. They were hearing when Jesus preached, you can't do it by yourself, but I'll do it for you. You can't keep the law, it's even tougher than you thought it was. But I'll keep it. I'll take away your sin. I'll make you right with God. I'll bring you into the family of God. You trust me. You cast your load onto me and take my yoke on you. Learn from me. They were hearing that this world had sinned and deserved nothing, but God is a compassionate God and had given everything in Christ his Son. That's wonderful news for a lost and a weary world. And that's wonderful news for a lost and weary 21st century. You say, but Jesus did something else here, didn't he? He didn't just tell people the truth and preach the gospel. He also healed. And I can't do that. And I think if I could, then people would probably listen to me. And the apostles could do it as well. So that's unfair that they could do all of these great things. And some of them even raised people from the dead, like Peter could do with his hanky, and that was healing illnesses, but he did it another time. And they've just got all these advantages over us. People are going to listen to you if you can do miracles and you can heal people. Well, hold on a moment. Let's just look at what these miracles were doing. That they were signs that were validating who Christ is and the authority that he has. But on a lower level, they were still acts of compassion and kindness, weren't they? They were acts of love. Jesus' signs were never meaningless displays of power. He didn't make Nazareth disappear for a whole day and then make it come back again, like some magician would do today. He used God's power, his power, to help people, and it validated the good news that he was bringing, which was, here's a saviour, and you need to listen to him. And they were meaningful acts of kindness. And maybe the miracle that God's working through your life is that you can help in ways of kindness. Maybe there are so many opportunities for you to show the compassion of Christ in a practical way as you seek to reach out to a broken and weary world around you. May God open our eyes to see and our hearts to meet those needs. That can be a miracle of grace when you visit the lonely or the sick. You help the poor. You show the love of the Lord Jesus in 1,000 different practical ways. One commentator says, if Jesus does give us a model here, we'll want to teach and instruct people in truth, especially to present the gospel of the kingdom of Christ, who alone can save, but also to show his love and care to the stressed and the sick and the lonely and the addicted and the wandering and the written off and the lives and the marriages that are going under all around us. Maybe you can't heal with miraculous power, but maybe God's grace through you and your love can help to heal and mend situations. But finally, what Jesus asked for, verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Isn't it interesting and enlightening that the thing that Jesus tells us to do here, first of all, is to pray? I wouldn't have thought of that. My response would have been, the harvest is massive. The laborers are few, therefore panic. And do something, for goodness sake. Well, yes, we have to do something, but we do something in total dependence on our Father. And we recognize that dependence, the fact that he's God and we're his children, his servants. We recognize that in prayer. And note that Jesus sees this weary and scattered world as a harvest, a great harvest. But be encouraged by this, it's God's harvest. He's the Lord of the harvest. It doesn't belong to Satan. It's God's. And the size of the harvest, the importance of the work, the fewness of the workers must drive us to our knees in prayer. We're serious about the potential and the responsibilities of this mission that we have. We will be a praying people who know we need God. And that harvest field, that mission field, isn't just overseas. We're blessed here at Netley that we've got connections with people in this church who are serving in all parts of the world, and we'll pray for them together in a moment. But that mission field is here as well. We've got a pumpkin festival coming up on Saturday, and there'll be crowds of people there, and they'll be weary. Some of them won't know it, but deep down they do. And they're scattered like sheep without a shepherd. And they're just thinking about pumpkins. Who's got the biggest pumpkin? And some of their worlds will have revolved around growing a bigger pumpkin than anybody else. Well, may they see they have a greater need. May that mission that takes place next Saturday be blessed by God as he uses us to reach lives. We've got a harvest supper coming up. Again, let's pray that the Lord of the great harvest will use that occasion or help Sean. There's leaflets going out. We've got a mission field here. Let's pray that the Lord of the harvest will use us in his harvest field. We've got to always recognize that. We're not praying for other people to be sent out. He doesn't say pray that other workers somewhere just leave us well alone. He's praying that workers will be sent out, and that's all of us, into our families, into our workplaces, our social spheres. And may we be so filled with the compassion and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ that we'll see the needs, we'll respond to them in a biblical way, we'll preach that gospel and bring good news. And may God, who alone is the Lord of the harvest, be pleased to hear our prayers and gather something that will glorify him through Christ Jesus.